Praise God. Well, last week that I was here, which, by the way, Pastor Brandon, didn't he do a fantastic job on humility? Wow, that was really good. I listened to that driving home, and it was just, that was a great sermon. And but the week before that, I had started talking about what I was calling church discipline, and we were reading all the scriptures on church discipline. And the reason that I'm teaching this, it's scriptural, it's biblical, it needs to be taught, we need an understanding of it. But the reason that I felt it important to teach it is for a few reasons. One, I think that it's very important for, it helps us understand what we're part of. It helps us understand how God views the church. You know, God is a inclusive God, meaning that he says, I don't wish that any would perish. Right? God is a big God with arms wide open and wants to pull everybody in and wants everybody that can be part to be part. He's not trying to exclude anybody just to be mean. So if he says there's a time and place to exclude someone from the body, that tells us a lot. That tells us, wow, it must be very serious. And that's the second reason that I wanted to talk about it, is because I don't think we have a proper seriousness when it comes to sin and what sin is and how serious sin is. Because it is the thing that God says and holds us accountable as leaders to say, it's your job when this is present to make sure that this gets removed from the body. That's how serious it is. Now, I'm going to talk about it again tonight. I want to hit some different angles. And I just want to begin with talking about what is sin, because I think this is going to really help us understand why this process exists in the first place. So we're going to talk about what is sin. In Grow Train Advance week 9, we went through in detail the different types of sin. If you'll remember, we talked about the different words that the scripture uses to explain sin. The first word is sin, and it just means a violation, either intentional or unintentional, of God's law, right? So when I commit a sin, it doesn't have to be intentional. It can be unintentional, but it's just like our regular laws that we have in America. If you break one, it doesn't matter if you're ignorant of the law. It can be intentional. It can be unintentional. And that's what a sin is. And you'll notice that these are sort of progressive in nature. The second word used is transgression. Transgression, different than sin, is it is definitely intentional. And the word actually means to cross a clearly defined boundary. So, for example, if you were like at a red light and you had a red arrow, and you just decide, you're just like, I'm just going to turn intentionally, like break it. Oh, yeah, Tyler did that tonight. Okay, yeah. I was parked behind him. He didn't see. But it's intentional crossing of a boundary, right? Yeah, you're not perfect. that's why we need forgiveness right there. No, but it's an intentional crossing of it. In other words, you know what you're doing, right? You know it's wrong, but you're consciously doing it. That's a transgression. Right, you know, I know I shouldn't watch this, but I do. I know I shouldn't, you know, do this, but I do it. Okay, you're knowledgeable of it. You are conscious of it. It is a transgression. What separates it from the next one, which is iniquity, is that it's not necessarily habitual. Transgression is, yeah, I did cross it. I knew it was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. A good example of that would be when David killed Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. It was a transgression, but it wasn't a pattern in his life. Okay, doesn't mean it's okay, but we're just defining terms, right? It was very bad. He knew what he was doing. It was a clearly defined boundary. He crossed it, but it wasn't a pattern or a habit in his life. That's where iniquity comes in. Next one is iniquity. And the word iniquity literally means to grow crooked or twisted, to be bound up, like a tree would grow crooked as it's been, you know, bent by the wind, or it was in a situation where the trunk grew crooked. And that takes time, right? Like, whereas a transgression can happen quickly, an iniquity in somebody's life is something that has taken time to grow that way. And the time and the reason that it's grown that way is through repeated transgression, right? You are clearly crossing a boundary, but now you're doing it over and over and over and over again. The Bible, for example, does not have a word that we use, which is addiction. The Bible does not use the word addiction. We made that word. The word that the Bible uses is iniquity. That would be the closest word to what we would call an addiction, is an iniquity. Why addiction? Because if someone says they're addicted to something or someone has an addiction, what it implies is that they cannot really get free from it by themselves. Now they are bound up with this thing through repeated transgression. Okay? This is critical because we need to understand how sin operates in our life. Okay? You can see the difference between, oh, I unintentionally violated God's word. Oh, I intentionally violated God's word one time. Well, now I'm intentionally violating God's word on a regular basis in this area. And what will happen is an iniquity will be formed in a person's life. And now they are bound up. They are, another word the Bible uses for that is perverted. There's a perversion that has happened in their character. And when we think of perversion, we usually think of something sexual because this is where it shows up most often. And you can see how that process works through sexual perversion, but it's really just an iniquity. And then the fourth word that the Bible uses is rebellion. And this is, again, these are progressive. This is, we've gone from sin to transgression to iniquity, and rebellion usually follows iniquity because a person has lived with this iniquity for so long that it has separated them from God. Their conscience has been seared. They no longer have fellowship with God. They no longer feel the presence of God, and so they are now in rebellion to God and His Word. In other words, they reach a point where they go, because of the iniquity, because it's been there so long, they reach a point where they go, you know what, I'm just done with this God stuff, I'm done with this Word stuff, and so now I'm in rebellion to God's authority, God's Word, God's law. I may soothe myself or deceive myself by saying that God doesn't exist, or, you know, I try to reconcile it logically, but really I'm in rebellion to God, rebellion to His Word because of this iniquity that has been formed in my life. It doesn't always follow that exact progression. A person can go into rebellion against God, you know, and not have the iniquity, but that's just the normal progression. So sin is the enemy. Sin is the thing that is destroying our world. Every problem, every abuse, every detestable, horrible, wicked, grievous thing that has happened in our world is a product of sin, and it falls into one of these four categories. Man hurts man. They violate each other, they steal from each other, they murder each other. It's all from sin. So you can see why God takes sin so seriously. Sin is not, what we do sometimes, and I think it's a mistake, the Bible has words for these things, but then we add words to it. Addiction is one. We talked about that. I'm not against using the word addiction, but I might would be against this one, for example, like when people go, I got a struggle. Okay, struggle. Well, you have sin. You're dealing with sin. It's not just a struggle. I had a slip up. Well, that's kind of softening the blow, isn't it? It softens it a little bit. I don't think we should soften it. You know, it is what it is. It is sin. It is a transgression, or it could be an iniquity, or you could be in rebellion against God. Listen, if you are in a situation where you're living perpetually in sin, you are in rebellion against God in that area of your life. And the reason why this is so important, and we're going to make our way to church discipline in just a minute, but I really want you to understand sin and how it works and how this all plays in together. But here's the reality that is a hard truth to say, but I need to say it tonight because I believe Satan has brought a lot of deception in this area, and it's an idea that a lot of churches argue over and fight over, okay? But I want to tell you plainly what I see from Scripture, and it is this, that sin can advance in a believer's life to the point that they rebel against God and no longer have their salvation. Okay, this is a truth from Scripture. There's a lot of churches that teach something called once saved, always saved. That is not a biblical concept. Okay, the Bible is filled with dozens and dozens of Scripture that talk about this issue. Now, the reason, if you talk to a person that has chosen to believe once saved, always saved, and I have countless times, okay, which, by the way, let me just make this clear. I always tell people this too. If the Bible taught once saved, always saved, I'd be the first person on board. I got no problem with the doctrine. I have no problem with it, except that it's not biblical. But it's not like I'm fighting for this because I've got some ulterior motive, like I want people to lose their salvation. That's not it at all. The only reason why it's important to me is because it's not biblical. It's not scripturally accurate. And so I can't ascribe to that or teach something that the Bible doesn't teach. But on the other side, whenever I talk to somebody that they push the once saved, always saved thing, the reason why almost always is because they have someone in their life that they love that was saved maybe when they were young, and now they're living for the devil out in the world, and they don't want to think that they are going to hell. And that's a reality. That almost, it's never biblical. Now they'll throw up one scripture that doesn't say anything about what they're saying, but there's no biblical or scriptural foundation for it. There are a couple scriptures that maybe insinuate but don't really clearly say, but I'm going to read you some tonight that clearly say on the correct side of it what the truth is, okay? Now, but you also need to understand, and then the other part of once saved, always saved that you hear is, well, if a person does rebel against God and they go out in the world, well, then they were never really saved to begin with. And that's why. But that also is not true or biblical, although there are a lot of people that is the case. Certainly, there are a lot of people that end up out in the world because they were never saved and never had a true salvation experience. That is absolutely true. But it doesn't exclude the fact that still there are people who are genuinely saved that can walk away from God and have walked away from God. A few things I want to say on that. One is that this is one of the foundational teachings of Scripture, and all the church fathers taught it, by the way, about the apostasy. There is a theological doctrine that runs through the Scripture that the end times, one of the markers and one of the signs of the end times is something called the apostasy, and the word apostasy means to rebel or fall away. Paul warns us about it, and he says it's one of the signs of how we know Jesus is about to return, because there's going to be a great falling away. Jesus confirmed this when he was talking in Matthew 24 about the end times, and he said, and then the love of many will grow cold. If you grow cold, what state were you in before? We got one person that's got some logic over here. If you grow cold, what state did you grow from? Right, you were at least warm, right? If you grow cold. He said the love of many, and that word love is agape, which is the love of God. If you know about the different kinds of Greek love, there are four words for love in the Greek language, and agape is the love of God. And he says in the end that the agape of many will grow cold. It means it will go out. It will die out. This is the apostasy. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. So the reason why this is important is because once you realize that, okay, and this doesn't even get into the dozens of scriptures throughout the New Testament that says we will be saved if, everybody say if. Yeah. No, everybody, you know the end of that statement? You'll be saved if you endure to the end. Over and you will see, now people ignore it, but it's over and over again in the New Testament writings, we are taught the need to endure all the way to the end. It's not enough to start. You have to finish the race. Now, the Scripture's filled with encouragement that we are given the grace, the power, the enablement to live the Christian life. I'm not saying it's easy to lose your salvation. I'm not saying every time you sin, I'm not saying that it's an easy process. But yes, through sin, transgression, iniquity, eventually a person can reach that place where they have rebelled and walked away from God. And I'm not even saying that it's God that causes you to do it. I think that the human heart, I've seen it happen with my own eyes, where the human heart, through repeated sin and living in transgression and iniquity and rebellion, will eventually themselves walk away from God. And that, again, is the danger and the deceitfulness of sin. It's why we don't play around with it. It's why we don't let it stay in our lives. Okay, so let's read a few scriptures. 2 Peter 2:20, and I have about 25 of these, but I'm only reading two tonight because you're going to see that they're so clear we don't even need the other 23, okay? But they're all equally this clear, but I'm going to give you just two or three of the most clear. 2 Peter 2:20, Peter writes, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." That is so clear that I'm not going to expound on it. I think it speaks for itself. Okay, Hebrews 6:4 is another one. It says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him in contempt." Again, so clear that it barely needs an explanation. But I think I appreciate that he gave these five descriptors so that we couldn't possibly think he was talking about someone who had not been saved. Right? He says they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fall away. He said for them, to restore them again to repentance, he said it is impossible. Now, this does not mean that a person who was saved and backslides cannot come back to the Lord. That is not what this means. This is talking about a certain level of revelation that a person has had and a certain experience that a person has had to reject that and turn away. He said if that happens, then that person would not be able to. I think the writer of Hebrews, which I believe, well, I'm not going to actually say what I believe on that, but I'm not quite there yet to say it 100%. But we don't actually know who the writer of Hebrews is. Some people think it's Paul. Some people think it's Apollos. But anyway, it's obviously a high-ranking apostle. And I believe the writer has himself in mind, someone like himself. You know, let's say if it were Paul, yeah, Paul's had visions. He's met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's been to heaven. This is what's being described here. Is if that person were to fall away after all of that, he said it's impossible to restore them to repentance. But we know that it is not impossible for someone who is saved and has fallen away to be restored to repentance in general, because just the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is someone that was in the house, left the house, and came back, and he was received with open arms. So it has to do with your level of enlightenment and revelation that you've received, and I don't think many of us in this room would qualify for that. But the point still remains, obviously, this is here to warn us, is it not? The whole point of this being here is to say, hey, if you have obtained salvation, if your eyes have been opened and you have been enlightened, you need to take sin very seriously. You need to take rebellion very seriously, because you need to treat it like a cancer. You need to treat it like a disease that can get a hold of you. Some people need to treat it like they treated COVID, which wasn't even deadly for a lot of people. You know, masks and 6 feet of separation. And, you know, I thought, while I was watching people do that, I was thinking, man, if people treated sin like this, my goodness, our world would look completely different. You get near somebody you think has sin, you're like, well, keep your distance. You wearing a mask? You got a mask? Put that on. I don't know how many places I went in. Sir, you have a mask? Put it on. No, I don't have one. Well, here, you can have this one. Take it, put it in my pocket, you know. No, I'm just kidding. I tried to comply. I wasn't happy about it, though. But sin is more deadly than that. It is more deadly than cancer, and it spreads. And just imagine if you had cancer and all that you went through to get rid of cancer, and you went through the chemo and you went through the surgeries and you went through the, how quickly and easily would you welcome that back into your life? Not easily at all, not quickly, because you know the pain of it and you know that it's lethal capabilities. And this is what it is with sin. When you get sin out of your life, treat it like the plague. Do not let it get an inch. Do not let it get the slightest bit back in your life. If God has freed you from drugs, from alcohol, from pornography, don't let it get an inch back in your life. Okay, if that was an iniquity in your life, if sin was an iniquity, get it out and do whatever you got to do to stay free from that, because yes, it can get a hold of you and it can drag you down a path to where you're not thinking right. And your spirit is not feeling right. And you sit here today and you go, well, as long as I repent, I can come back to Jesus. I believe that. But I've also seen people that sin takes them so far that they no longer have a desire to repent. I've seen sin take people so far that their rebellious, hard heart no longer believes and no longer follows the scripture and no longer believes in God or his word. And so they are in this point of rebellion. Sin can do that. It can take you to that place where you want nothing to do with God. All right, Romans 11:19, we're going to read that one as well. Paul is writing about how the Jewish people, who, by the way, are a perfect example of this, because they were the covenant people of God. The entire Old Testament. And if you maybe we could look at it that way, you know. If you want to know how difficult it might be to lose your salvation, maybe just look at the people of Israel, because the entire Old Testament is a journey of God reaching out and then repenting and being, and then they leave and then brought back and over again until finally they get cut off. And this is what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 11, verse 19. He's writing to Gentiles about not being arrogant that God has chosen them for salvation. And he says, then you will say, this is Romans 11:19. He says, then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. He's talking about Jewish people. So imagine, and Jesus used this same illustration, imagine a vine that has branches. And Jesus said that he is the vine. And actually, Jesus used this exact illustration. He said, every branch in me that produces fruit, I cultivate it and it bears more fruit. He said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does he do? He prunes it, he cuts it off, he says, and he throws it into the fire to be burned. This is another illustration of this process. So if you're in the vine and you get broken off from the vine and thrown into the fire, not a good thing, right? We don't want that to happen. What we want to happen is we want to be pruned by God, which is another way of saying disciplined. We want to be disciplined by the Lord, shaped, discipled by the Lord, so that we produce more and more fruit in our lives. So Paul is playing off of this illustration, but he's talking about the Jewish nation. He says, you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that's the story. Jewish people were cast out. The Gentiles were grafted in. He says that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So now he's talking to believers. He said, but do not become proud, but fear. Now see, these are things that don't get talked about. But Paul tells believers, he says, you need to walk in, the word he uses is fear. We might say reverence. We might say respect, holy awe. But there are some things that we need to fear, right? As a matter of fact, if something is very, very serious and a person doesn't have a proper fear for it, then we know they're not ready for that thing. For example, a firearm. If you have a 12-year-old that you're teaching about firearms and you don't see a healthy fear, you see a flippancy or they're playing around with it, you know they're not ready for that. You don't have a proper fear that you should have for this thing. And so this is what Paul is telling them. He says, do not become proud. Don't act like, oh yeah, God brought us into the family and he booted them out, so we're special. He said, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. You see, in church, all we ever want to talk about is the kindness of God. But Paul tells us we need to think about both. He is our judge after all. There are people that will actually end up in hell. Okay? So he says, yeah, the kindness of God, the love of God, praise God for it. If you've received it and you're walking in it, it's the most beautiful thing in the world. But you need to also never forget and be aware of the severity of God as well. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen. Not towards those who were never in. Severity towards those who have fallen. They were in, but now they're out. But God's kindness to you provided what? That you continue in his kindness. There's that idea of endurance. So he said, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you provided that you continue in his kindness. Obviously, you can choose not to continue. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. So we get a clear picture of this process that yes, through rebellion, unbelief, sin, some were broken off. Others were grafted in. They're warned. Hey, let them be an example to you. If you go the way they went, you too can be broken off as well. But they, if they repent, they can be grafted back in. This is the correct understanding of what salvation is. Okay, we are part of a family. And praise God, the Bible says, and this is one of the scriptures that people will use for once saved, always saved. Jesus does say, praise God, that no one can pluck you out of my hand. Glory to God. Praise God for that. That means Satan cannot take you out of the hand of God. Okay, glory to God for that. That does not mean you cannot choose to walk away yourself and go down that path. Okay, now, if that is true, and if that is a legitimate possibility, which, by the way, let me just pause and say this. I know some of you probably were raised being taught once saved, always saved. Can I just tell you that in my view, it doesn't really make much difference, okay? Because so you even ask people sometimes, so this is what you're saying. If somebody lives saved for 10 years, and then one day you find them out in the world living for the devil, what you're telling me is all those 10 years, they were never really saved. That's right, they were never really saved. Well, then everybody in this room could not really be saved right now. That's very comforting, right? I mean, what you're telling me is if ever there's a time in my life where I'm walking away from God, that means all those 10 years where I thought I was saved, I mean, I was in church, I was raised, I was sitting under the word, I was following God, I was serving, I was doing everything right. You're telling me that I really wasn't saved then when I thought I was? Well, that's not very comforting either. So it's what we try to use to comfort ourselves, but here's the reality. The reality is we need to live the way that the scripture teaches us, which is to run from sin, to repent from sin, to get rid of sin in our life. Why? Because it is destructive. It is devastating. It brings death. This is what Romans teaches. He says, for the wages of sin is death. And it means if you walk and live in iniquity and sin, there will come a payday. And the payday will be death. So we are to treat sin like that. We are to treat it like a disease. Now, when you begin to understand that, okay, once you understand what sin really is and how it works and what it can rob you of and what it can do to your family and your marriage and your kids, once you understand what it is, then you begin to understand why Jesus made this extreme statement in Matthew 18, 8. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life crippled, talking about eternity, it is better for you to enter eternity crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, most people that I know, most theologians read this and they immediately dismiss it and they say, this is what we call hyperbole. This is a purposeful exaggeration that, you know, Jesus didn't really mean to do these things. And I will likely give you that. However, how many of you think Jesus, being all-knowing, has a visual of what's taking place in hell? That he could see the suffering. He can see the torture. He can see the pain. He can see the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And with that vantage point, he makes this statement and he says, listen to me. You do whatever you have to do to get sin out of your life. I do not care how extreme it is. You get it out of your life. And I don't think that, he's saying if you have sin, go do these things. I think what he's doing is he's going to the most extreme example. And what he's trying to say is there's no limits to how far you need to go if sin has caught you and sin has enraptured you and sin has bound you and you have an iniquity in your life that is holding you. There is no limits to which you need to go to get rid of sin in your life. And as a pastor, I talk to people all the time that are not willing to do the slightest thing that would inconvenience them to get rid of sin in their life. And this is why I know Jesus made this statement. Because he wanted to go so extreme and say, this is how far you should be willing to go. But I talk to people all the time that are addicted to pornography and they won't do the slightest thing. You could get rid of your phone, get a different type of phone, you could put a software on your phone, you could get rid of these things. Oh, I can't do that, you know, and they got all the excuses in the world. And Jesus put it right here hard and he said, listen, I don't care if you got to cut your foot off or gouge your eye out, it's worth it because you don't want to end up in hell. That's how serious it is. Now, either, you know, you can soothe yourself and you can say, oh, well, I don't think it means in the grace of God, this, that, or that. Well, I think Jesus knew what he was talking about. And the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God is for those who repent of their sin and turn from their sin. It is not there to enable you to stay and live in your sin. And unfortunately, that is what people have done. And they say, well, just thank God for his grace. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his forgiveness. You know, yeah, I'm living there. I'm doing this, you know, and I just pray the grace of God cover it and all of that. Listen, the grace of God is so wide. It reaches so far. But again, it is for those who repent of their sin and turn from their sin and leave their sin and flee from their sin. And by the way, in trying to do that, you are not alone. You have the Holy Spirit in you that is empowering you and helping you in that journey. You're not just your own strength. The Holy Spirit will help you and empower you in that process. And if you are bound up in sin, your pastor and your church, that's what we are here for. Don't be ashamed of that. That's what I do on a regular basis is help people, Christians that want to get free from sin. Okay? So it's not, don't keep it. But what Jesus is saying is, listen, it's worth your embarrassment. It's worth your being exposed. It's worth your reputation. It's worth whatever you got to do to get rid of it. Why? Because it has the power to land you eternally in hell. That's how serious it is. And that's why Paul said fear when you think about these things. Now, do Christians sin? Yes, that's why I gave you the four definitions of sin at the beginning. There's a difference between unintentional sin. There's a difference between I knew what I was doing and I sinned. And I immediately was grieved. The Holy Spirit grieved me and I repented and turned from that thing immediately. Even though I knew what I was doing, I transgressed. But God, forgive me. I don't want to do that again. Praise God. His mercy is there. His grace is there. But you can see where it can go to an iniquity, where now I'm living in this. I'm living in this. It's a part of my daily life. Maybe it's a relationship that I'm living in that's wrong. Maybe it's an ongoing thing, and then it can turn into rebellion. You know, the thing that people always want to know, they go, well, if this is true, well, then at what point then does a Christian, at what point can a Christian lose their salvation? You know, if they don't lose it when they sin, then how many times do you have to sin? Is it 10 times in one day? Is it 20? I'll say this. Jesus told Peter, he said, if your brother sins against you, and he was telling about forgiveness, and Peter said, so he said, Lord, how many times do we need to forgive? He said, would it be like 7 times in one day? He said, no, 70 times 7. So if God is asking Peter to do that, what do you think God's doing? And that's the thing I always think about with God is how much is he willing to forgive? Well, he said, any time your brother repents, they get forgiveness immediately. It's instant. But you need to turn from that sin. And if you fall again, you repent and you turn again. But you don't want to live in that state. You don't want to play around with it. But here's the truth. I can't tell you that. I wish I could tell you when it was, but God doesn't tell us. The scripture doesn't tell us because he knows us. We'd go right up to the line and we'd hang out right there. I can do 10, but I can't do 11. So I'm hanging out right here. That's the human sin condition. But it's like this. Let me give you an example. So I used to do CrossFit. I don't do CrossFit now. I still go to the gym and stuff like that, but I don't do CrossFit. So but CrossFit is a community, right? If you are a CrossFitter, you have a specific term label on you, right? Just because I still go to the gym today, I'm no longer a CrossFitter, right? I don't go to CrossFit. I'm not a part of the gym, not a membership. So I was thinking about this. I was like, well, I was a CrossFitter. I'm not now. At what point did I become no longer a CrossFitter? What is the point? Well, it certainly wasn't the first time I missed, right? It's not like, I didn't go one time, and it's not like people started pointing at me and go, you're no longer a CrossFitter. You know, you missed last week. No, and then, but how long, was it 2 weeks? Three, and then I started going sporadically. Maybe I went some, and then I went once a week, then I went once every 3 weeks. Am I still a CrossFitter? Yeah, but you know, you're not hardcore like us. You know, but you still technically, you get the label. You know, but at what point? I don't know what point, but there was a point. And here I am today. I am no longer a CrossFitter. I am in rebellion. Okay? I don't know when I lost my CrossFitting salvation, but at some point, I no longer was a CrossFit. I no longer was worthy of the label, right? And so there's a time where I was super committed, and now I'm not committed at all. And I don't have an interest to be committed. I live in rebellion against Christ. I have no interest in being committed. So I'm over here now. But, you know, there was a transitional period. It wasn't like one day and then just nothing. It was like, fall off. Oh, try to get back. Say, no. And then, you know, there's a series of things that happen. And then one day you wake up and that realization hits you and go, I'm not a CrossFitter anymore. You know, I don't really know when it happened, but I'm not a CrossFitter anymore. And I think there's a lot of things like that in our life. And I think that salvation could potentially be that. And I have very sadly witnessed this process in people's lives. And because I do it so much as a pastor, I've tried to interrupt the process. I've literally gone to people and begged and pleaded and said, you're in this process. You're in this process of walking away from God. I've seen many do it. And it's so obvious to me, and you're right in this path. And I've pleaded with them, I've begged with them, I've prayed for them, and watch people go all the way down to today. Some one individual that I am thinking of, that if you ask this person today, they would say, I'm an atheist. Somebody that was not just a Christian, in ministry, serving in ministry. So, no, this can happen in a person's life. How does it happen? When does it happen? What are the lines? We don't know that, but we know that this is the power of sin. This is what Jesus delivered us from. This is what he set us free from. So we do not play around with it. And look, I'm sad to say this is not being talked about in churches. It's the last thing that's being talked about in churches. You could go to a church for a decade and never hear the first sermon on sin. And we've just, I believe it's from Satan, but we've just bought this thing. No, grace of God, good, blood's good, don't worry about it. You're good. It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. Paul said to fear and to live in reverence and a healthy respect is what I mean when I say fear. So now that we have established the seriousness of sin, then you can begin to understand why church discipline. Why, when there's a believer in the church that is bringing in this cancer, and the other body is potentially going to be infected by this person. Why? Well, because Tina is a leader in the church, and she's in worship team, but she's flaunting her sin in front of everybody. She's on her. Everybody looks at her as a leader. And, well, if Tina's doing it and she's spiritual, then maybe I can do it. You know? Tina, you got to get out. We can't have that. You know? I'm playing around with it because I want to keep it light, but you understand what I'm saying. Paul and Jesus, they're the ones that instituted this. They said, you don't let sin in the church because this is how it works. People will begin to look at that and go, oh, well, they're a Christian and they seem okay. And they're doing it. So maybe I can relax my standards a little bit because they're doing it and they seem fine. And he said it will spread. And actually he uses in one place, he says it will spread like gangrene is the word that he uses. So church discipline is necessary. It is required. Again, when we say church discipline, all we are talking about is an escalating process of confronting sin in a person's life. If someone is transgressing and they are repenting, and it's probably not, but when a person gets to the point of an iniquity and it's becoming clear, it's becoming obvious to the body, this person is in sin, maybe their sin is on display for everyone to see, this is a problem. Paul says it has to be addressed. Why? Well, number one, out of love for the sinner. After everything I just read, how could we ever say that we love another brother or sister in Christ who is living in sin and we're not saying or confronting anything about it? How could you possibly say you love that person? Because according to everything that we just read, they are very possibly on their way to hell. So I don't want to say anything because I don't want to upset you. I don't want you to think I'm judging you. I don't want you to get mad at me. Yeah, what you're saying is I don't love you enough to overcome all of those problems and all of those things. But if I love you enough, if I love you, I have to confront you about those things. Because I believe from Scripture that you, I don't know if you're on your way to hell or not, I don't know, but I know that it's a danger. It is a possibility. Only God can be the final determining factor of that. But when I see consistent progressive sin in the life of someone who calls themselves a believer, as the pastor, it is my job to challenge it. And as I said before, most of the time when you confront somebody about it, they repent and they end up getting the fruit in their life. As a result, praise God for it. There's occasions where they don't, but most of the time they do. So the number one reason why we have to exercise church discipline is for the love of the person who is sinning. We care about them. And according to everything we just read, there's a possibility that they're on their way to hell. So James 5 says this, James 5:19, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Listen, if you go to a brother or as a pastor, I go to a brother or sister in Christ and I implore them, I beseech them, I encourage them, and I say, hey, you're doing this, you can't do it. He says, listen, if you bring them back, if you go after them and you bring them back, you have saved their soul from death. So how could we? How could we sit idly by? How could we sit idly by and not go after people that we know are in danger of that? It's not loving. It's sometimes we're too self-absorbed, self-centered, self-focused. We don't care enough about them to get past the hard feelings and the uncomfortable conversations. But put the shoe on the other foot. What if it were you? What if you were the person that has wandered and you're not seeing clearly, and maybe you're even walking in deception, and somebody that's more mature than you, more wise than you, further in Christ than you, would take the care and the effort to go after you and pull you out of that and bring you back to the faith. Some of you have experienced that. And then you think, once you see clearly again, then you thank God for that person. You go, thank you for helping me come out of that. I wasn't seeing clearly, and you brought me out of that. And so James says, if you go after a brother who has wandered from the truth and you bring him back, whoever brings him back has saved his soul from death and has covered a multitude of sins. Galatians 6:1, Paul says the same thing. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, remember what a transgression is, and now he's caught in it. So now we're probably moving into an iniquity because he's caught in this. He's been trapped by this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. In other words, in trying to help this person, make sure that you don't get sucked in as well. Because sometimes, and I've seen this happen as well, sometimes the reason why that person is living in sin is because they've been deceived. And all of those thoughts of deception, they're going to spew on you when you try to go get them. When you go after and say, hey, you need to come out of this and, you know, you're not doing this right, they may begin to spew all that deception that has allowed them to just stay and live in their sin. And if you're not firm and you're not stable in your belief, you may hear some of that deception and go, I never thought about that. And before you know it, it's got you as well. And this is what he's talking about, because deception and sin, all of it, it spreads. It spreads. So this is a legitimate, real warning from Paul, where he says, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, could say you who are established, you who are mature, that are not in danger of falling into that same sin. You who are spiritual should restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. Not trying to condemn, not trying to hurt. Spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So number one, church discipline is out of love for the person who has wandered. But number two, church discipline is out of love for the church, because as we said, sin spreads. We read this the last time I preached, 1 Corinthians 5:4. It's talking about the gentleman that was caught in sexual immorality. It says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. And then he says this. He says, do you not know that a little leaven, I said leaven last week, somebody made fun of me. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Talking about bread, there's a little bit of yeast. He said it spreads to the whole thing. This is an analogy for the reality of sin. Sin spreads. Just like a little bit of yeast can spread to a whole lump, sin in the body of Christ that is left unconfronted, unattended, can and will spread to the whole body. So he says, while we love this person, The first thing we're going to do is we're going to confront that person. We're going to deal with that person in hopes that they repent and get it right and they don't have to be removed from the body. But worst case, if they are confronted and they will not repent and they will not change, then that person has to be removed because the whole body is more important than the one. And this is the whole, this idea presupposes the whole thing. So he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Titus 1:10 says, for there are many who are insubordinate. He's talking in the church. He says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. They must be silenced. You see, these letters that Paul writes, he's writing to the pastor. And he says, you have to deal with these people. You cannot just allow these things to go on. So he says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. He says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So do you see how this works? Their sin is beginning to upset other families, it says. He says they are upsetting whole families. They're derailing whole families by this incorrect teaching that they are spreading. And sin is the same way. Hebrews 12:15, I'm just giving you examples of how this works. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So in this case, he's talking about a person likely who has been offended. They've been offended by another person in the church. They've been offended by the pastor. They've been offended by a staff person. They got their feelings hurt, and they didn't get over it. And so now a root of bitterness begins to take hold in their heart and in their life. And then what does it do? It begins to spread. Now I pass my bitterness on to you. And you pass it on to this one. And now, if they accept it, now they're all spreading it. Now it's not just one spreading it, there's three spreading it. And before you know, there's 20 people offended, all worked up about something, but it all went back to one immature person that didn't repent and didn't forgive and didn't get their heart right. They let that offense grow into a root of bitterness. And pay attention to what he says. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So he said, if that sin is not dealt with, there will actually be many people that end up being defiled. We've had that happen in our church in very small ways, nothing ever major. But we've had that happen where somebody gets offended about something, and before you know it, they're talking to this one, anybody that'll listen, and before you know it, 10, 12 people are upset and offended often, and sometimes people leave the church over it. People that should have been here, their kids should have been here, their families should have been here, but a root of bitterness grew up in one person and affected several. It's a common thing that happens in church, but it's sin, it's offense, it's all of these things, he says, they have to be dealt with. The first goal is to confront the person and say, hey, you need to change this. You can't be this way. If they change, great. If they repent, great, no problem. But this is an escalating thing where if you do not, then eventually it can end with that person being separated from the body. 2 Timothy 2:16, it says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. So in this case, Paul actually names them for 2,000 years of Christians to read their name and them to be shamed for their irreverent babble. So I don't know who Hymenaeus and Philetus are, but Paul had no problem mentioning them by name and saying, avoid these people. How many of y'all would like me to do that? Just stand up on Sunday morning and instead of going to these people privately and trying to do, just say, listen, y'all need to avoid so-and-so and so-and-so because they have a lot of offense and a root of bitterness spreading up. Y'all need to stay away from them. I tell you what, it would save me a lot of work and a lot of heartache. I might start doing that. But he says, to avoid it, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and it will spread like gangrene. And this is important for our church body to understand. I mean, we're teaching it at Grow, Train, Advance, but it's important for our whole church body to understand this process. I hope, and in 15 years, this isn't really that common of a thing. It's not really that common of a thing that has to happen. But it's more important for you to understand it than to worry about how often it happens. Because just understanding what it is gives us a proper mindset of what the church is and what sin is. The whole thing helps us understand how serious church is, but also how sacred and precious the body of Christ is. I mean, when you see this and you hear how severe it can be, you really get an understanding of like, wow, we're part of something special that has to be protected and preserved. So we exercise church discipline, number one, for the love of the sinner, the person that is in sin. Number two, love of the body and protecting the body. And number three, out of love and honor for God. In other words, we have to have a disposition as believers that you are not going to defame the name of my God by bearing the name of Christ, saying that you're a Christian and living a hypocritical life. You're not, the body is going to exclude you from participation because you're not going to be allowed to dishonor God like that, not here. You can go out in the world and do whatever you want to do and you'll answer to God for that, but you're not going to be here and dishonor God in that way. So the first two reasons are the ones that, you know, the scriptures give, but also there is an element of we're not going to dishonor God as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." The church is a reflection of God's character, and tolerating sin compromises that testimony. The church is intended to be a reflection of God's character to the world. And when we compromise that, we are damaging the name of God. We are damaging the name of Christ when we say we are Christians and then we live in sin. And this is why I joke before. I say, listen, if you're going to live like that, then at least keep your mouth shut. Don't go tell everybody around that you're a Christian, because you're doing damage to the name of Jesus. And that's what it means to take the name of God in vain. That's really the true meaning of that commandment, one of the ten, where he says, do not take the name of God in vain. It means don't be a bearer or a carrier of the name of God in vain, because you're carrying the name, but you're not really a follower. Romans 2:23, Paul says this as well. He says, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So Paul corrects them on this, and he says, when we break the law, we dishonor God, and worse, he says the name of God ends up being blasphemed among the world because of sin in your life. And we don't take this serious enough. You know, for example, I've seen in this day and age that we live in, it's one thing for a believer to sin knowingly. It's another thing to blast it on social media for the whole world to see. Why? I mean, there's nothing more frustrating to me as a pastor when I go, my goodness, like, you should have the awareness not to do it, but if you're going to do it, please don't put it out there for the whole world to see it and blaspheme the name of God. Yeah. You know, but it's this culture that we live in where everything is tolerated. Everything, there's no reverence for God, no reverence for his word. It's just grace, grace, everything. God's good, we're good, we're buds, Jesus is my homeboy, you know. No. No, that is not the way that we should be living as believers. God's name is dishonored when his people live in unrepentant sin. So, again, one of the reasons why we exercise church discipline is to go, hey, you're not going to dishonor, you are not coming in this house and dishonoring the name of God. You are going to be, if that's the case, again, at least we're going to go through this progression and we're going to go through this escalating part of trying to help you fix that in your life. And if not, then church discipline will have to be the result. So all of this gives us a much richer and deeper understanding of what we are part of, but also of the seriousness of sin. Now, the last thing that I want to leave you with is every single thing that I'm talking about is not just the responsibility of the pastor. Every person in this room has a responsibility to guard and protect what we're talking about. All of us are, in a sense, we are carriers of the culture of One Life. And if we are creating a culture here that values holiness, we are a culture that values not having gossip and division. We are a culture that values, you know, actually living Christian and not being hypocritical. Then when you encounter that with a friend or in your group or in someone, you know, there's ways to spread that culture of, hey, this, we want to come up to a higher standard. There may be people in your life that you have influence over that you're going to be that corrective voice in their life, especially if they are family members of yours. I mean, I've had conversations with people in our church where I said, listen, I was close enough to them to be able to say, listen, you need to talk to your family member about this, because if you don't, I'm going to have to. And if I have to do it, it's going to be a lot more damage than if you do it. It doesn't have to be just the pastor. If we know this is what's expected and we know this is the process, there may be people that are in our circle of influence that we go, hey, we need to shape this up. Don't come to church and act like that. Like, if you're going to come to church and be a Christian, you need to really be a Christian. You know, and you disciple them through it. It's not just the pastors and the leadership to it. As a matter of fact, if I have to do it, then it ends up being a much bigger deal to that person. Whereas if it's just a friend or a family member going and saying, hey, let's deal with this. Let's get better at this. Let's change this. Then it comes across softer. So it's a culture that we want to create here of, hey, this is the standard. And as part of Grow, Train, and Advance, you're going to be the first line of defense. You're going to be the first line of people that are helping hold that culture up of what we expect this place to be. Amen. You're not just doing it for yourself. You're doing it for all the reasons I mentioned it. You're doing it for the person. You're doing it for church, and you're doing it for God. Now, I don't need anybody. I've seen some people that take this way too far. They're like the security mall cops, you know, and they're like, man, and they're just wanting to tell everybody. No, it's not like that. But there are probably people that you have a relationship with. Like I said, friends or family or ones that you're close enough to, you know, you have that door in their life to say, hey, we need to talk about this. You know, and those would be the ones that I would encourage you to do. Don't just go find random people, you know, in the church and let's get the, what did Jesus say? Get the plank out of your own eye before you start trying to deal with the splinter in theirs. So we got to look here first. But the point is, it is a church culture that has to be built. Amen. I think y'all understand that from what we're talking about tonight. Let's stand on our feet.